Well, good afternoon and welcome. I'll give you a C plus, maybe. Let's look at this song we've just sung. Look at the bottom right. It says Old 124th. This is one of the great tunes of Presbyterian Psalms. Notice the trends, the author of the tune, Louis Bourgeois. Louis Bourgeois was hired by John Calvin in Geneva in around 1550s, middle of the 16th century. You understand that in the medieval church, in the Catholic Church, people didn't sing, only choirs sang, because they sang in Latin. And the people didn't understand what they were singing. And if you've listened to medieval music, and Thomas Russell is gone, I think, but I was going to put him on the spot. But if you've listened to any medieval music, it's very difficult to sing because it was for professionals. And the Reformation brought about an entire change in how the church understood the role of singing, and we are to sing because the gospel puts a song in our mouth. And this is a stirring tune, and it's a stirring tune because it's set to the 124th Psalm, which speaks about the deliverance of Israel like a bird from a cage. Some of you go hunting, quail hunting, for example. And I guess they're wild, but I guess in some cases they're bred and they're taken in cages and they're set free. And what happens when you set a bird free? It flies. And that's one of the images in Psalm 124, that Israel have escaped from a trap like a bird from a cage. And God has delivered them. And in many senses, that's what the Reformation was sensing. John Calvin had escaped out of France. He never set foot in it ever again, because if he had, he would have been more than likely captured and tried and put to death. He trained five students at his seminary in Geneva, and these were young men in their mid-20s, and sent them back to France. They went under pseudonyms. The first night they were staying in an inn, under a pseudonym, but somebody betrayed them, and they were arrested, and they were taken to Nantes in France, and a year later they were executed. They were 26, 27 years old, and we still have the letters that Calvin wrote to them, encouraging them to be strong and faithful, and in the final letter, realizing that any chance of being paroled or set free was gone, and he was urging them to die for the cause of the Reformation. Imagine writing that letter. And you can go online, you can find those letters of John Calvin, they're readily available. Well, the 124th Psalm, but we're in another place, we're in Judges. And we're in Judges chapter 16, because the great escape that we want to think about today is the escape of Israel under the leadership of Samson, the judge. This is a narrative that occupies three chapters in the Bible, chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the book of Judges. And we want to try and pick up a context here. So we're going to read the final section of it. In chapter 16 and verse 23. So follow with me. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon. Dagon in Hebrew is the word for corn. And Dagon is the corn god. Not a great prestigious position, I don't think, except corn was very important for survival and food. Oh, I hear you had parsnips today. Who skipped the parsnips? Parsnips are wonderful. In Britain, it was winter food. And in certain periods of history, it's a root crop that can survive the frost. Actually, my mother said it tasted better if it had had some frost. Anyway, there's Dagon. Now, the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Oh, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, this is because he's blind now, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women. This is a big building, with 3,000 people on the roof, who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Well, the story of Samson is a tale of sex and violence and immaturity and power, and it reads like a cheap summer novel that folk might read at the beach. And it's in the Bible, and it occupies 3 chapters. Israel's condition was getting worse. They had been overrun by the Philistines. They were in a kind of bondage and captivity. And it was time for a leader to deliver them. And who would that leader be? What kind of person would he be to lead Israel out of captivity? A man of integrity and uprightness, of great faith. Someone that you would want to recommend to your children. A model for, a role model for your teenage sons to aspire after. No, it is Samson. And God raises up this man. He suffers from sexual addiction. There's no mincing of words here. And you've had your lunch now, so we won't go into all the gory details of Samson's exploits, but he was addicted. And time and time again, we see him engage in activity that is entirely selfish. And the Spirit of God uses him. Because very often that's the kind of person God uses to bring about his kingdom, to bring him glory. is counterintuitive. It's not what we would expect. God uses the weak things to overthrow the mighty. He uses jars of clay so that the glory will be his and not man's. So let's run through quickly the story of Samson, and we'll do it at breakneck speed to get to this point, but let's remind ourselves of something of the story of Samson. In chapter 14, we're introduced to him. He sees a Philistine woman and goes home to his parents, and he says, Mom and Pop, I've met this beautiful girl and I want her to be my wife. The problem is she's a Philistine. And these are our enemies. These are the occupiers of our territory. They are, in the language of the Old Testament, uncircumcised. That is to say, they're outside of the covenant. He's violating all kinds of covenant rules not to marry outside the faith. But he wants to marry this woman. And Samson says in verse 3 of chapter 14, she is right in my eyes. There's the problem. She is right in my eyes. This man is driven entirely, at this point in his life, he's driven entirely by that which he thinks is right in his own eyes, his own worldview, his own system of morality, his own ideas of what's right and wrong. Oh, say, can you see what's in it for me? He's impulsive, he's unteachable. Those are two things that combine to produce disaster: unteachability and impulsiveness. The question, the big question hanging in the air in Judges 14, 15, and 16 is, how is God's promise to Abraham going to be fulfilled? God made a promise to Abraham that included the formation of Israel, the formation of a people, of a kingdom, of a nation, and a promise that Abraham's progeny would be as many as the stars of the night sky on the sand and the seashore, and seeing beyond the nation of Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. And the promise way back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. How is that promise, that includes, of course, the promise of a Messiah and a deliverer and a savior, how is that promise going to be fulfilled? And here in Judges 14, 15, and 16, it looks as if that promise is over. And it's a broken promise, and it's never going to be fulfilled. These are dark days. What his parents, Samson's parents, didn't know was that Samson's desire to marry this woman, wrong as it was, ethically wrong as it was, covenantally wrong as it was also, in God's extraordinary providence, part of his story. Because he overrules the wickedness of men and women. As Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, it was you, speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, it was you who took him and slew him, but it was all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God uses weakness to fulfill his story and to accomplish his purposes. The rest of chapters 14 and 15, we see Samson showing disdain for his Nazarite vow. He had been set apart from birth, and it included certain things that he wasn't allowed to eat and certain things that he wasn't allowed to touch, like dead things. So we'll find him using a jawbone of an ass and a fresh one, so it's dead. Spiritually and ceremonially, he would be rendered unclean and so on. And, of course, the hair. I can't demonstrate this to you. There was a time I could, but no more. But the hair, the locks of hair that fell from his head and onto his shoulders, and it was the secret of his power. He engages in riddles, confident of himself, takes on a kind of bet, and a woman helps the Philistines crack this riddle, and he loses his temper and he kills 30 Philistines. He returns to his parents, leaving his betrothed wife to be in the hands and care and keeping of another, and in the process the Philistines kill her and her father, and Samson engages in revenge, and hundreds, perhaps even thousands of Philistines are slaughtered, and he is bound and with cords and moist cords, and he snaps them free and so on, and kills 1,000 men, and Samson becomes a judge. So there's that. And you think we have problems. He comes to Gaza. He's taken, eventually after 20 years of rule as a judge in Judah. He goes to Gaza. Gaza is the capital of the Philistine territory. He's going right into the middle of enemy-occupied territory. He's that confident of himself, and he sees a prostitute. And it's a trap, and the Philistines know his weakness and his addiction, and it's reckless, and it's a cycle in Samson's life that gets worse and worse and worse. And he's made captive, and he breaks free from captivity, or he carries the gate of the prison in which he was put, and the city gate and so on, and carries it to the hill that overlooks Hebron. And so he's this powerful man with a problem. And then later he sees Delilah. Samson and Delilah. Some of you know the opera by Saint-Saëns, and how many? One? Oh, two. Any takers for three? Three. We've got four. That's it, I think. It's a beautiful opera, and when Delilah sings to Samson, it's probably one of the most... If you don't like that song that she sings, you don't like opera, so just forget it, turn the page and move on. The Philistines approach her. They offer her money. Money and power. It's the leaders of the Philistines who approach her. She realizes that if she complies, she'll be some important lady in the scheme of things in Philistia. To find out the answer to the key to the strength, to Samson's strength. And it reads like a cheap novel, and you think, Samson, are you that stupid? And the answer is yes, he is. Because when you're addicted to sex like Samson was, you do really stupid things. You do irrational things. You don't just skate right up to the edge of the pond or to the center of the pond where the ice might be a little thinner. You jump up and down on it. You take a sledgehammer and see if you can break this, because you feel as though you are invulnerable. And you say to yourself, and you convince yourself, I can get out of this if I need to get out of it. And if push comes to shove, I can get out of this. He's in denial. And on another time, in another location, I would love to go into that. And it's what our wonderful counselors deal with day in and day out. Folk who are in addiction of one kind or another. They've sinned and sinned and sinned, and it's become a habit. And that habit has sown a seed, and it has grown, and its weeds have now spread, its roots have spread everywhere, and it's part of who they now are. And it's a fearful thing to try and break. And Samson is right there. And then there's his hair. And while he's asleep, Delilah has his head shaved, and he wakes up, and his strength is gone. And he's taken prisoner by the Philistines, and they gouge out his eyes. Oh, there is God's justice returning in excruciating form for what his eyes had always been a weakness to. Never again will Samson see a girl, a woman, a pretty face, a prostitute, porn, and be aroused by it, because he won't be able to see it. And there's sweet justice at work for you. And it's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying, because God's holiness is terrifying. When God's holiness is aroused, when it kindles from a flame into a fire, and he's taken into a prison. And so we arrive at our text, and I've got like 5 minutes to talk about it. And you arrive at the text, and the camera is seeing a party. It's a wild party, and it's a corn festival. And at the head of the festival is the great corn god Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And Samson has been described by the author of Judges as grinding corn in prison. He's doing the work of Dagon. Right? He's being a slave to Dagon. And you understand, there's a story at this level, at a micro level, and it's Samson, and it's his sexual addiction, and it's his pride, and it's his self-confidence, and he's a mess. He's a complete and utter mess. And he's the last thing that you would ever think of as a leader. And you're embarrassed by him. And you're saying to yourself, whatever's going to happen next, what's going to happen tomorrow? I mean, what's Samson going to tweet about in the morning? And there's that. It's horrible. It's awful. And yet God is using him. God is using him for another purpose entirely. God is using him for the ultimate purpose of saving his kingdom and saving his people and saving his promise. And he's brought in. A little boy is holding his hand. Power and weakness, or at least someone who thinks he's powerful, and a little boy, and he's holding him by the hand, and Samson knows exactly that this is his moment. If he's made a complete mess of his life, this is now his moment. And he asks the boy to take him to where the two central pillars of the building. He understands what's going to happen, so that he can reach out with his left hand and his right hand on these two pillars here. And they must have been closer than these two. And in the design and architecture of this building, and the architects will now be salivating, that two pillars in the center of the room are central to the complete stability of this geometric structure. And it's a huge building, and there are 3,000 people on the roof, and you either believe the Bible or you don't. And I haven't time to talk to you at this minute if you don't. Because you have a problem, and it's your problem with inspiration and the supernatural powers of God, and your worldview is getting in the way of things here. But the worldview here is, this is an enormous building, and Samson has extraordinary powers. And he prays for the very first time, I think, in his life. There was a prayer earlier in the narrative. It wasn't a great prayer, but this is a great prayer. Oh, the Philistines have prayed to their god, to Dagon. And you understand, this is a battle now. It's not a battle about Samson. It's a battle between Dagon and Yahweh, and the God of Israel. That's the real battle that's taking place. Is Dagon a god or is he not? Is Dagon a god or is he just idolatry? He's just an idol. He's just a figment of men's imagination. That's all he is. So who rules? Who reigns? And it's a moment. And there are moments like that in history. Who's in charge? Who's in control? And he prays a prayer in verse 28, O Lord God. And he uses the name of Yahweh in this prayer. O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Now you can say, and there are interpreters who say, that prayer is entirely a prayer about vengeance. And you could take that interpretation. That's all it is. He just wants vengeance because they have blinded him. He wants revenge. He wants sweet revenge on the Philistines. And this is just same old Samson doing his thing against those who betray him and oppose him. But I think there's more than that here. And I think that because that's what the author of Hebrews thinks. In Hebrews 11, he's mentioned as one of the great men of faith. In that gallery of the faithful in Hebrews 11, Samson's name appears. Samson's name appears. This moron of a man, this womanizer. And I think it appears in Hebrews 11 because of this prayer. Because he knows what he's doing. He's going to die. He's going to give himself to save his people. And there's a little picture, and there's a little picture here, isn't there? Of Jesus. Oh, there are differences. Of course there are differences. Both were betrayed, one by Delilah and one by Judas. Both were tortured and chained and put on public display. Both died with their arms stretched out. And both of them, in their death, crushed their enemies. It's staggering. It takes your breath away. I don't know what to make of it, except God is extraordinary that he would use this buffoon to say, this is how I keep my promise. But he's not your savior. Oh, he'll deliver Israel for a period and ensure that my covenant to Abraham will continue. But I'm going to send my son, the only one, the only mediator, who is without sin, who is totally devoid of any sin whatsoever, and he will deliver my people. God uses weak things. He chooses the rejects of the world. Just a few weeks ago, Bart Swaim, who's a deacon here in the congregation, and whom most of you know. Bart Swaim taught a Sunday school class. I wasn't at the Sunday school class, but I did hear what the topic of it was, and he taught a Sunday school class on Gladys Aylward. And it would be fascinating to know how many of you know who Gladys Aylward is. Yeah, not enough. When I was saved back in 1971, Gladys Aylward had just died, like the year before, 1970. And so in my first few years as a Christian, I heard about Gladys Aylward all the time. She was a missionary in China, and when the Japanese invaded in the Second World War, she had an orphanage with about 100 children, and she walked the children through the mountains and into safety. And it's an incredible story. I haven't time to tell the whole story, but it's one of those stories, and there's a movie about it, the name of which I can't recall. But there is a movie about it, and it's on, and you can see it. I'm not sure if it's on Netflix or it's an old movie, like they don't make anymore. Yes. What's this called? Yes, hold on a second, because The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. Watch it. It's not often I recommend movies. I think this might be a first. But actually, I think this will move you to an extraordinary degree. It's the story of Gladys Aylward. And the point of me telling you this is that Gladys Aylward offered herself as a missionary, and she was rejected. They said no. She was sick, and she didn't show much promise, and she, you know, didn't wow them. She was a broken vessel, and she saved up enough money and took the train right across Europe and into Asia and into China. And as a young woman, extraordinary. Who does that sort of thing? Knowing that she perhaps would never return to England ever again. And she's one of the great heroes of the faith. And Gladys Aylward. God uses broken things. Well, Samson was much, much, much more broken than Gladys Aylward. So there's one lesson, and it's a lesson for you. And if you're broken, if you're not, I want to meet you. I want to shake your hand if you're not. But if you're broken, and there are days when you feel, I am good for nothing. I'm just a miserable wretch of a being. God can use you. That's one lesson. And the other lesson is the big lesson. God keeps his promises. God keeps his... The promise was about to disappear in Judges 16. And there would never have been a savior. We would not be here today. And God steps in an extraordinary way. Well, there's more. There's a whole lot more to the story of Samson. But that's it in a nutshell. One of the great deliverances of God's people by a wretch of an individual. And God can do that. And he can do that today. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. But especially we thank you that you are a God who does incredible things, unexpected things. We sense sometimes our weakness very intensely. We are easily broken. We are fragile. And sometimes we think that we are useless because of that, and we are not. For it is precisely in weakness that you employ us so that you might have all the glory. And we thank you for that lesson from the life of Samson. And we ask now that we might treasure it today for Jesus' sake. Amen.